For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so this is carefully worded. It's not why do Christians offend, which is an interesting topic, but not the topic we want to talk about. Christians offend like other people offend because we're obnoxious, because we're insensitive, things like that. And that's a problem that we can fix. One problem that we cannot fix, however, is a message that is, in important ways, by its very nature, offensive. And in the framework of Paul's audience, those people in Corinth, here are people who are really taking offense to the cross of Christ, the central cornerstone of the Christian faith. And so Paul's like, you know, we've got to get this straightened out if we're going to make any progress here at all in terms of having God accomplish his purpose in this community. So that's what we're about. Let's take a look, starting in verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the cleverness of the clever. So where does that leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ is crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And if you read this section here especially, verses 21 through 24, you can see in a little bit below the surface, and not very far below the surface actually, a fair amount of sarcasm in Paul's tone. And it all has to do with this contrast he's working between the wisdom of God and human wisdom. And he's basically being accused of not being wise according to the standards of Greco-Roman rhetorical techniques, things like this. Paul apparently was not a very charismatic speaker, and in a world that valued proper use of mostly Latin, but sometimes the Greek language to argue and to pontificate and this kind of thing, Paul would just kind of come out and lay it out straight. He didn't really care about how eloquent he was, and people got the idea, well, this guy's not very wise, and as a result, what he has to say must not be all that significant. But he comes back at them, really with both barrels loaded, starting here with this contrast. He says, there's human wisdom and there's God's wisdom. And where those things go are in very different places on the most important things in life. And so wisdom, what is it? Wisdom, Sophia. Wisdom is, it's not the same thing as knowledge. You know, to know something, like science is about knowledge. And he's not saying that God has knowledge that is somehow different than knowledge that human beings have. You know, knowledge is just about the facts, about the way things are. But wisdom is something a little different. Wisdom, now you take what you know, and what do you do with what you know? And that's where wisdom comes in. And interpreting and applying the things that you know in the light of the things that you value, in the light of what you think is ultimately true about yourself and about the world that we live in, or worldview as it sometimes is called. Now that is very different indeed, and God has a point of view that's different than the world's point of view, that is to say, humankind apart from him. And that really matters a lot. You know, I just think about it on a practical level. Your kid, maybe, just think about this, comes home with a bloody nose from the playground. And so he's been in a fight. And that's the facts. That's the case. But it's likely that two people in interviewing Johnny about his bloody nose and what happened may reach very different conclusions about what's the right response to this problem, right? And that's where wisdom comes in. So I'm thinking about it from the perspective of I don't want my boy maybe to feel that people can just push him around. He has a need to defend himself. You know, my spouse would have maybe a different point of view, like, you know, run at all costs and, you know, this type of thing. We've actually had this kind of run-in before. And it's different perspectives that we're bringing about the knowledge of the facts. And so wisdom hopefully would prevail. I won't tell you which the wisdom is there in that particular situation, but you get the idea here. That's what we're talking about. It's not the facts that Paul says are in dispute. It's the significance of those facts. What do they mean? What do they lead to? Some years back, I was doing work through a place called the Bannockburn Institute in Chicago. And it was basically a consortium of philosophers, of which I was one, and theologians, people in the medical profession, and scientific researchers. And we were engaging questions like genetic engineering. And one of the participants in the institute is Francis Collins, and he's the international director of the Human Genome Project. This is before they had completely mapped the human genome, but it was raising all kinds of questions about we have enormous knowledge about what constitutes the human genome, the human body. But given that body of knowledge, what's the difference between what you can do and what you should do with that knowledge? And so there was a pretty lively kind of debate on questions like, okay, if we could do genetic screening to a fetus and find that it had certain genetic anomalies associated with certain kinds of diseases, is it the appropriate thing to do is to terminate that pregnancy? And there's debate about that. Well, how many things constitute what ought to occur, you know, terminating pregnancy? People were all over the map there. But it was fascinating because people would come to very different conclusions based upon the same data because how they viewed human life, the basis of human dignity, things like that, absolutely shaped their outlook, their understanding on the facts of the matter. And to radically, radically different conclusions. And so this issue of wisdom is an important one. It is really a part of our common everyday life. It's a part of the important decisions that we as individuals, as communities, even as nations make together. It's a big deal. And Paul says that the biggest deal about wisdom focuses on the cross of Christ. Here's something that all people said, yes, of course, Jesus of Nazareth died in 33 AD under the governorship of Pontius Pilate just outside Jerusalem on the hill called Golgotha. Everyone agrees with those facts, but what do they mean? What do they mean? And here Paul says, we preach that Christ was crucified, and to the Jewish people, they are offended by this. And the Gentiles say that it's all nonsense. And so from very different starting points, the Jewish starting point, the Gentile starting point, their wisdom then drives them to very different conclusions about the significance of that event. And that is what Paul gets into in this passage and the great offense taken both by Jews and Gentiles over the cross of Christ. Let's kind of pound it out here just a little bit. What do we think about the cross? That's what this whole discussion is about. Like he says, to the Gentiles, it's foolish. To the Jews, it's a scandal. Why is it foolishness then to the Greek, to the Greco-Roman mindset? Well, you know, here's a statement that you've, I'm sure, seen before. It's by the Greek philosopher Protagoras. This is a few centuries before the first century world, but he says, man is the measure of all things, and that in some ways, in an important way, kind of summarizes what the Greek mindset was, the people that Paul primarily was talking to about the cross of Christ. And these are people who are saying, here's where wisdom begins. It begins with the individual person. My knowledge, my experiences, my values, my interests, and everything that I learn then fits through that grid. And so man is kind of elevated in that sense to be, as Protagoras says, the measure of all things valuable, all things worth anything at all. And of course, Paul would say, as he does, he's not down on the contribution of the Greeks. And Acts chapter 17, when he's in Athens, he is quoting their literary figures. There's a high view of what humankind is capable of doing. There's never been a more inventive, creative civilization on the surface of the earth than the ancient Greeks. I mean, that's just true. That's where we get most of our mathematics, geometry. That's where we get the origin of biology and zoology, philosophy, architecture. So many of the fields that have made the world what it is had their origin and their early development among the Greeks. The Greeks were remarkable, remarkable people. They were great, but how great were they? See, and where is their wisdom taking them? You know, the Greeks, they were not atheists. Not at all. They had belief in gods, but it's funny that their gods were very much created in their own image. They were basically just glorified human beings with all of their greatness and all of their faults as well. The gods would fight with each other, and they held grudges, and they were dishonest, and they did all kinds of things. Why? Well, because, you know, since man's the measure of all things, since we're the standard and we have these characteristics, then surely the gods must as well. And that's about as far as they were really able to penetrate. It's fascinating reading the Greeks, as I've spent a fair amount of my life doing. You know, they had very sophisticated arguments that are still being employed today for the existence of God. Oh yeah, absolutely. Rigorous intellectual justification for why reasonable people ought to believe in God. But where they ended up was at the limitations of their own experience, and they had gods that were just basically glorified humans. And he says in verse 21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. And so as important as human knowledge is, there are limits to how much we can know. And we cannot know the things of eternity because we're limited by space and time. We're limited by what we can know, and we're limited by, we can know that there is a God. You know, the Bible teaches that everyone knows that there is a God. And the Greeks absolutely had strong arguments for this fact, but they could not identify who is God. And what does it mean to relate to God? And what does God want for my life? And so their speculations became foolishness at that point. The limits of their wisdom made it such that they could not answer the really important questions. What we can't know matters. And here Paul is saying, you know, the cross does something. In the cross, God has communicated and God has revealed something of himself that human wisdom could never reach. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But these are the Greeks that Paul is dealing with. On the other hand, to the Jews, he says the cross is a scandal. A scandal based upon human pride. You know, the religious person that the Jewish people come to represent, these are people who think, you know, I'm basically pretty good, and if I apply a lot of moral effort to my life, keep my nose clean, then I will be able to present myself before God as essentially acceptable in his eyes. And that, of course, is what religion is always about, isn't it? It's about making myself better. It's about making myself presentable to God. And then trying to talk yourself into the belief that you really are okay because, after all, you know, I've done these things. I've done these religious rituals. I've done a few maybe more nice things than bad things, things like that. And that was the Jewish mindset, to be sure. It's the religious mindset, globally speaking. That's how people think about what does it look like to be made right with God. And with that, then, always comes the idea that God vindicates the good. Well, that would be us, right? And he judges the evil, which would be, of course, them. So we got us and them, the good and the bad, the just and the unjust, the in and the out. And this is the way of human religious wisdom, right? And so instead of seeing ourselves as one humanity with one problem and one solution, the religious person sees reality, sees human beings in these two categories of the us versus the them, the in, the out, the good, the bad. And so for the religious person, the cross is extremely offensive. So let's now get then to the issue of the offense. What do you say happened at the cross? That's a very important question. That's the very question that Paul is going after these Corinthians with. Okay, we know that the cross occurred. We know that it happened. But so what? What happened when Jesus of Nazareth was hanging on the cross and in anguish, crying out the words of Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did that mean? And Paul, this is where he wants to go, and he's saying, what we've got in the cross is the revelation of God's wisdom that is so profound, so amazing that no human being could ever arrive at that on their own, and it absolutely subverts the pride of the self-made, self-righteous person. Let's think about this. There are a couple of options, really, when we think about it. What happened at the cross? Some of us might be here thinking, yeah, the cross represents the death of a tragic figure. And historians of various kinds of backgrounds have sort of tried to reconstruct who is this Jesus of Nazareth and try to understand the cross. And, you know, a couple conclusions usually I reach along these lines. One is just that, you know, no matter how good a man is, an evil government is still an evil government, and the tyranny of the state. And here's this good guy, and he's just, you know, made a martyr. And that's what Jesus is. He's just the hapless victim of a cruel system. Of course, history's full of people like that, right? Some would say something a little bit different. They would say, here we have the picture of real foolishness. That Jesus thought he was something more than what he was. He thought himself to be Messiah. And he goes out there and he's willing to argue the Bible's own case, the Old Testament's case about the guilt of all human beings before God, and including the religious elite of his day. And so he was willing to hang around with the lowlife and point his accusatory finger at the religious self-righteous, the Pharisees, people like that. And that just seemed like, you know, that's too much to handle. He's against our own self-righteous common decency. Someone like that's got to go. How foolish. How foolish he was to think that he had something better to offer than our own religious traditions. How foolish he was to claim equality with God and to proclaim himself to be the answer to humankind's most pressing problems. A fool indeed. Maybe he was crazy. You know, people, sane people don't just walk around and say, I'm God, you know, stuff like that. That is one conclusion that we could draw about the cross, there is another one. And this is the one that the Bible puts forth. And that which is that in the cross of Christ is absolutely the focal point of human history. It is what all of human history was leading to. And it is what, since the cross, is the unfolding of the implications of the cross. What happened at the cross was nothing short of God's revealing of himself. Who is God? The Greeks couldn't figure it out. Their speculations were unable to penetrate the heavens. They didn't know. All religious systems have their speculations about who is God. Well, God must be, you know, Mr., you know, senile old man in the old folks' home. He must just be sort of like, oh, whatever, you know. God must be the cosmic policeman ready to bap everyone with his stick every time they get out of line. All manner of religious system view God in various different ways. Who's to say? Who's right? Who's to say who's right? You ever ask yourself that? Who's to say who's right? Well, the answer, of course, is God. And the claim of Christ and the claim of the Scripture, both Old Testament and New, is that God did what man could not. That God took the initiative to enter into history, to reveal himself personally to his creation. And he did it in the person of Christ. And the culmination of that revelation is his cross. And it is in the cross that the essence of who God is made known to us. It's in the cross of Christ that the absolute justice of God, the inability to embrace any kind of moral imperfection at all, a holy God who must, because of his nature, move in judgment against human rebellion, is fully embraced. God will not surrender his justice. But at the same time, the God who is the God of love is the one who is willing to take upon himself the full weight of God's judgment against sin by absorbing your penalty and mine upon himself. The justice and the love of God, these things come together in the cross of Christ. And that, my friends, is awesome. That is awesome. A just love. And that's who God is. And so in the cross, we see the triumph of mercy. That yes, God will judge, but he chooses to take that judgment upon himself. It says that mercy is the outstanding characteristic of God's revelation to us. What's God like? What's God involved with human history to demonstrate? What's God want for you? He wants to demonstrate to you, he wants to extend to you his mercy. His mercy. And so the simple message of Christianity is the cross of Christ. It's only the cross of Christ. And there is an offense in the cross of Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, and we're going to talk about this next week, verse 2, he says, I came to you with one message, only one message, Christ and him crucified. And there is an offense in that. And there's an offense because what it says is that it calls all people, the religious and the irreligious alike, the person who says, I'm the measure of all things, and the person who says, I'm basically good. And it places them in the very same spot. And it says, you need the cross just like anybody else. There aren't two classes of people, us and them. The righteous and the unrighteous. The good and the bad. We are all human and we are all alienated from God. And we are all in need of His mercy. And that is what we find in the cross. Forgiveness. Forgiveness always takes with it, by its very definition, forgiveness means that there will be innocent suffering. Anytime we forgive a debt of any sort, we are absorbing on ourselves the cost that that person owed us. If I forgive a loan, the loan doesn't go away, the debt doesn't disappear, it's that I've chosen to absorb that debt myself. And God says, you have a debt that you owe me. It's a moral debt. It's a debt because of the deficits of your moral life, your guilt before me. And to forgive that debt is to absorb its cost. And that cost is the life of God's Messiah. God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, hard news to us. Hard news for us who are saying, that can't be that easy, right? I mean, I've got to demonstrate that I'm basically okay. I'll meet God halfway. I'm a good person. All this, what is this? This is just all my pride. This is all just me saying that I'm a little bit better and a little less in need of mercy than the next guy. And God's saying, This is more of a categorical thing. We all need mercy in exactly the same extent, which is total, total grace for total need. Okay? Now, this is something that human wisdom could never get to, but it is a revelation of the wisdom of God. It's how God manifests Himself to us. And it's pretty awesome. Now, what we want to do is spend a few minutes together with Paul unpacking the implications of this and how does grace transform the church. Let's take a look at this. He says in verse 30 that God has united you in Christ. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Okay? The cross is wisdom itself. That's how God reveals Himself. It's a revelation of his being in the clearest of ways. And then He says, Christ made us right with God. And He made us pure and holy. And He freed us from our sin. And therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, and the religious person wants to boast, and the Greco-Roman humanist wants to boast, he says, if you want to boast, boast. But like Jeremiah says, boast about the Lord. Boast that you know Him. That's a boast that's worth something. Okay, so what is he saying here? This is really pretty sweet, I think. Kind of awesome. He's applying the cross, and he says three things about it that we want to just talk about here. The first is that he made us right with God. There's reconciliation. The Christian message is a message of reconciliation. It is about people who are alienated from God, people who are on the outside, that through the cross, God draws to Himself. It's reconciliation. It's relational. God is a relational being. He's a person. He has a will. He has a desire. He has the capacity to experience love, relationship. And the good news of the cross is that any barrier to the experience of His creation of His love has been taken out of the way. So the gospel, the good news, is the story of reconciliation. We can be reconciled to God. And then He calls us, because we're reconciled to Him, to relate to him as children. Not as outsiders, as children. And there's a wisdom here that I think is very deep and very significant. And it's the kind of wisdom that says, since God has moved towards us and he calls on us to address him as our Father, there's this relational thing going on. And the cool thing about the teaching of Christ is that he calls his disciples and he calls the people of God to address God as Father. And that was not the case in the Old Testament. You know, God was called the Father of Israel, that's true, but that was sort of a, you know, he's the father of the nation or whatever. Jesus calls individuals, you and me, into a relationship as a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, when Jesus is really kind of laying out, you know, what it's really all about, he refers to God as our Father 16 times. And it's the Father's love and the Father's care that he points out. The fact that we have earthly fathers who give us good things, but how much more then would our Father in heaven choose also to give us good things? If we are reconciled to God, and God is our Father, and we are called to relate upon to him as children, then that affects how do I live my Christian life. And I've been thinking about this. I've shared this in a couple other venues. It's been an important thing for me to really think about. I thought about this a lot this year. The fact that even in my own prayer life, I'm much more comfortable being the slave on God's back 40. Saying, God, I'm working hard. Could you give me a hand? I'd like to do your will better, and I need your help. I need more supplies. Are you like that? I'm like that. It's okay to be like that, but it's not enough. Because he is also the one who is calling you around the table as his daughter, as his son. And he's saying to us, how can I demonstrate my great love for you? How can I convince you? How can I instill in your heart the great sense in which I have given up everything just so I could have a relationship with you? And that manifests itself in how we pray. How do we pray? How do we pray? How about as a son or daughter to a father saying, God, will you bless me, not because I deserve it, not because I'll use it well, but because I am beloved of you, for no other reason than that you love me. Will you hear my prayer? Some of us have a diminished view of our Heavenly Father because we have a diminished view of any kind of father or any kind of human authority. And there's a pridefulness in you. I've recognized this pridefulness in me. I don't want to ask anybody for anything. I really don't like asking people for things. Why? Because it says I'm weak. It says I'm not good enough. It says I need help when I should be able to do this on my own. Are you like that? And if we understand that the gospel is a message of reconciliation, it means that we approach a Heavenly Father who delights in giving us our heart's desire. He delights in that. He's not holding back. To the extent that he chooses to say no to our request, it's for our good. It's for our advantage. See, do you believe that? It's very important because look at the language here. Christ made us to be right with God. It's not just you as an individual, but it's us together as well. There's an us business here. And so, you know, what does it mean for God to transform not just the life of the individual, but of his own community? Family. We are brothers and sisters together of our Heavenly Father, of whom we're sons and daughters. And God calls us to family loyalty, not sibling rivalry. I'm a number 3 out of 4. My brother and sister were way smarter, more creative than me. And I'm pretty envious, you know, of them. Very rivalrous, very competitive. I take that into my relationships with the body of Christ as well. You're probably broken along different lines, but we've all got our garbage. The point is that we're having trouble being for each other, being truly for each other, moving to what can I possibly do to further what God's doing in your life. You know, that's what a healthy family does. They're for each other. A healthy community, a body of Christ, a home church, is not a bunch of individuals who are coming in to get what I want today so that I can proceed with my life on my terms and do my thing. That's a dysfunctional family, right, of takers. And we're having trouble, some of us, with our in our home church experience, because that's our posture. And what it means to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to each other is to say, how can I be for you? You. How can I get behind you? See. And when we have a group of people and that's what they're about, that's what they want to do, man, that is awesome. That's exciting. That is attractive. That's a community that is generous and oozes and leaks out love and coolness. And is your group leaking out love and coolness? We don't have to go any further than this question right here. Is our reconciliation with God manifesting itself in the way that we live together? Who are you for in your group? Who are you for? That's an important question to answer. You scratch your head and say, I don't know. That's something to go with God with. Secondly, he says, he made us pure and holy. Really? Yeah. Well, that's what he says. He did. And what that means is that when we receive Christ's forgiveness, that we become different people. And that the Christian life is not about prideful self-improvement, trying to make ourselves better. Yeah, making that vow, okay, this is a fresh start, now I'm going to really try hard to be good. That's religion, that's not the cross, and it's not Christianity, it's not the gospel. We recognize that God has made us his child. He's adopted us into his family. He's made us new in him, pure and holy, just as he is. And what it means then is that we delight in who God has already made us. We delight in who God has already made us. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, Paul says. Not because you're great, but because his mercy is complete. His mercy is complete. And God looks at you not through the lens of all your foibles and failures, but through his Son. And you are complete in him. And what does it mean to respond to that? It means to respond by taking a delight in the person that Christ has made us. And in the corporate context, it means cultivating that culture of gratitude. What a gift you are. What a gift you are, because God has made you who you are in him. And God has placed you in this body as he has chosen to do. And you have a role to play, something that is valuable, something that no one besides you can really do. How do we communicate real gratitude for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If we're not doing that in sort of a disciplined way, the sad thing that will happen is that, just like a crappy marriage, we'll take everyone for granted. We'll just make presumptions. We'll assume, oh, well, you know, they know that we like them or we're for them or whatever, that we're glad that they're there. You know what? That's not how people are. And it is our job to move alongside and to encourage, and all of the instructions that we are given about how do we relate to each other in the Christian community. The term that is used more than any other in the New Testament is to encourage. And we encourage by moving toward, by showing real gratitude for other people, by expressing to them the high value that we place upon them. If you are like most people, and you are you know, seeking to live for Christ, and you're doing what you can, you feel like maybe I could learn some things, I could do some more things, I could be better at this, you know, which is, I think that's really good. But a lot of us have that sort of ethic in our hearts, that we are committed to this idea of serving each other. We get confused, though. We get beat down because we fail, because our moving towards others isn't necessarily received by others all that well. And that can really add up over time. And we need to be able to encourage one another in this way. And we need to be able to keep one another in the fight for faith and the fight for what God is doing in the world through us, and gratitude for one another. This is, if we can establish that sense, that feel that I'm so glad you're here in our groups, then our groups are going to be warm. They're going to be inviting. They're going to be the kind of place where people feel safe to open up about their lives and about what's really going on there. And then we won't have fake relationships. We'll have people drawing together and trusting each other in a way that nobody trusts each other in the world. You follow me? And gratitude's how we get to that place. And the last deal, he says, he freed us from our sin. And wow, that is awesome. What he means by that, that's what the word what redeem means, redemption. It's a religious word to most of us. We wonder, what does it even really mean? And what it means is to buy out of slavery. And the Bible teaches that we as sinners have a sinful nature, that we have deep habits of the heart that are sinful, that make us prisoners of our own device. And redemption means that God has bought us out of that slave status, that God has freed us, that we are released from the power of the control of sin in our life. And that's good news. That's good news. You're very, very sinful. Very sinful indeed. But you're not a slave to that sin. Christ has set you free. And I think that's very, very important for us to realize. You know, we have these behavioral habits. We have these habits of the hearts. We have emotional habits. We think everyone's out to get us. Well, I do. Some of you think that everyone just loves you. Man, are you wrong. You know, we've got our selfishness. We've got our stubborn refusal to forgive other people. That's become a way of life for us. We're just bitter people. Some of us are just self-righteous, and we just think somehow that because other people seem to struggle with things that we don't struggle with, that we're better than them. And that, you know, get it together. Be like me. You know, this type of thing. We're very sinful people, but we are not slaves to sin. We have been freed from that. And that is really good news, because what it means then is that we are able to be involved in one another's life from the perspective of hope that there is real change possible for you. A maturing Christian is a growing Christian, is a Christian who is beginning to experience broader and broader ranges of freedom over the vast sweep that is their life. Even things that you thought could never change, as you grow with Christ and you respond to Him, you find that those doors are open, that it is possible to change. That most of us who maybe feel very trapped indeed by our life situation, by our characters, damaged as they are, most of us are really, and this is not an exaggeration, I mean this, most of us are really just a couple good decisions from being freed in this area, these areas of our life. And by decisions, what I mean is our willingness to go before God and say, this habit, this pattern that I've got does not define me. You say that I've been made free from this. I want to change my mind about my deep loyalty to this defect in my character. The Bible calls that repentance. It means to change our mind and to agree with God. That's not who I am. You have something so much greater for me. These things do not define me. And I want God to live openly before you and openly before my brothers and sisters, because it is through these things that you are going to bring real health and real change into my life. We are released from the power of sin. We're redeemed. We're freed from sin. What a wild, supernatural, incredible demonstration of the wisdom of God. So, what's the choice that you will make to move toward the freedom that God has for you in Christ? See, you need to think about that. And last, of course, because this again freed us, made us. All these us clauses says that he's talking not to individuals alone, he's talking to communities. What does it look like for us to really experience a triumph of grace in our life? In the lives of people around us. We need to help one another move toward freedom. And when we are willing to do that, and sometimes the price of that can be heavy indeed, because a lot of people, they don't all want to be free. Part of them wants to be free, and the other part of it says, I kind of like my pigsty. Thank you very much. Or I just feel like I don't know what else there is besides this pigsty. And to call one another to freedom means getting into that pigsty and call each other out. Are you willing to call somebody out and say, that's all kind of screwed up there, bro. And it doesn't have to be like that. And your whole framework is wrong. Because your wisdom has been distorted. Your wisdom is working its way through the lens of this crappy thing about yourself. And so you've got it all wrong. You're not reading your wife correctly. You're not seeing your children for what they are. You're not understanding what God's blessing for your life is, because you're so into your own thing. It's a triumph of grace when we get involved with one another's lives and we call each other out and we call each other to freedom. it's a lot of us are, we're not so easy to call out because, you know, we are not just pigs in a sty, we're wild boars with tusks. It's painful for people to get close to you, right? You find ways of making them pay to protect your screwed up-itude. The cross of Christ is Him coming into the world, God, and taking upon Himself the entire body of your screwed up-itude. Okay, the whole deal. He paid for that. He took that upon Himself. Because God loves you. That's how awesome God is. And now as His people, He's calling us toward one another to so that we could be agents of freedom for one another. That's what it's all about. And so I love that Paul, early in this very complicated letter, just goes right to the heart of the matter. Everything he's going to have to say is shrouded in the hope of the cross. And we really need to understand that. And we need to stand on the ground that who am I? I am right with God. He has made me pure and holy. He has freed me from my sin. And that we as a community can live that out together. And that is beautiful. That's awesome. So there you go.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.